Well, we're very thankful that you're here. I was just considering a while ago, I know there's at least 12 or 15 of our own folks that are not here this morning. We have a number of visitors, and it's good to have the number that's here. It's good to have Deborah's brother Daniel with us. He flew in last night. We'll be headed out associated with work. It was good to see him. I remember him since he was a young man, and I have the fondest respect for him. He's an encouraging brother in Christ, has a beautiful family. So I'm glad to get to spend some time with you. We are delighted that you're each here. I'm encouraged by your presence. We are here encouraging each other as we praise and we honor and serve God. It's good to see both Pete and Carol out this morning. I remember that happened on another occasion when Cindy stayed so that they might both be able to come. And it's just always a joy to see the pair of them back there. It's always good to see either one of them. I could talk so much longer about so many of such things, but I need to get right into our study this morning. If you're visiting again, you're an honored guest. We are thankful that you are here. We have been talking in recent weeks about the Lord's church, God's exacting plan for the temple, the church. I'll have a couple of charts up here to just try to take our minds back to some of the things that we've studied in some detail. But we've tried to lay a powerful foundation that God didn't accidentally stumble through this plan of salvation, or by happen chance the church turned out in a certain way, or today is just sort of whatever we come up with. But God has had a plan from the beginning, and he has been very serious in the past, and he continues to be serious about his will and his plan. We noted in previous studies in 1 Corinthians 4:17 that Paul taught the same thing in all the churches. What he taught about the church, what he taught about morality, what he talked about becoming a child of God, what he talked about all these things, there was one message, because this message came from God, and it's the same message, if you go to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, this little scripture down here to your right, that Paul tells Timothy, "You saw and heard the things that I taught, you teach other faithful people, so they will be able to teach others as well." There is this one message. It has come from God. And so it is that message we certainly are under obligation to listen to. And we have to make a decision, every one of us, will I humble my heart before God in whatever aspect of this we're talking about, not just our study this morning, and will I submit my will and my desire to the will of God? He had this eternal purpose that he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, as we have talked about it. And before the foundation of the world, we have seen this. We talked about the holy things of God in the Old Testament. We mentioned Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. We talked about Uzzah in the book of 2 Kings chapter 6. And we saw that God struck them dead. Now, we're not told a whole lot about Uzzah. But I tell you what, it would be easy to reach up and touch the ark to keep it from falling when the ox stumbled. It does not express any ill motive on his part. What it does express is he did not obey the will of God. I don't know. I don't know all the rest of it. But I know God was not pleased. And he was not pleased with Nadab and Abihu. And as we have developed that in our previous studies, we find that every time somebody did something like that, God didn't strike them dead, but he has expressed in such a clear way that we can look upon what he has said and we can get the point. And it should be our will, as the New Testament over and over teaches, it should be our will to please God in all things and to displease him in nothing. We spent last week talking about the book of Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 48 primarily. And it was looking forward to God's people at a later time, I believe after the return and into the New Testament, the church or the temple. And these are difficult chapters. We tried to sort of overview, but we noted something I think that is critical up in this yellow box. In these chapters, this man is given these very specific measuring rods, and it says measure exactly. 48 times in those chapters, measure, measure, measure. This is exactly how it is. And he's talking about God's people. He's talking about the temple of God. That's what these chapters picture, is this temple. Not describing the tabernacle, not describing Solomon's temple, not describing the temple that was built in the days of Ezra, but a picture, if you would, a figurative picture of God's people. and the relationship that God had with His people. And God meant exactly what He said. And we came to the conclusion as we look at these various passages that all of this is holy before God. And all this matters before God. Now, if you would, a lower level way, we can go to the book of Hebrews. And we can see all kinds of comparisons of the superiority of the new over the old. But Ezekiel is telling us these things in such a powerful way. And what we looked at and what we notice, and pardon my expression up here, I put it in quotes, this stuff matters to God. That's how I would say it. Okay. The scripture is more dignified than I am. But these things matter to God. And as we look at what He has said, we looked at Exodus 25 and 2 Chronicles about the tabernacle and temple and all that. You build it exactly according to the pattern. These all look forward to this new covenant. God's temple, God's church, as we have seen. All these passages that we talked about, they look forward. And as we saw quoted here in the book of Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, you see to it, Moses, that you make everything according to the pattern, just like I have told you to do. He was warned, is what it says. Warned by God. You do it the way I said to do it. Not the way that it may seem wise to you or someone else. And we saw the same thing with the tabernacle. We don't have time to rebuild these lessons that we have done. But bringing back to our mind the seriousness of all this. Now, I didn't do this chart last week because of my time. But what we find here is in Haggai chapter 2 that we studied not too many months ago, that it was important for them to get the temple constructed in Ezra's day because God had a much more glorious thing involved with that was coming. It's a beautiful thing. But those blessings won't come about until you get busy and do what you're supposed to do now. In the book of Zechariah, it describes in a figurative way the temple. It said it will be without walls because God will be a wall of fire around them. Because there will be too many that have come in. Well, this little building, if you would hold, is the picture. It's a glorious description. Not a literal temple that he's talking about. But the relationship of God to his people. And he talks about really the Gentiles being brought into that. And then when you look in the book of Ezekiel, the 37th chapter. That's the valley of dry bones that we mentioned last week. The resurrection, the bringing back to life of God's people. And there what we find is a uniting of Judah and Israel in that picture, in the spiritual temple that he's going to describe in these chapters. But not long ago, we studied Zechariah chapter 11, and there what we saw is the undoing of physical Israel and Judah, the breaking of the staff, because these people would not live by faith and serve God Almighty. Now, in looking at these, what we find is that it really describes what the New Testament refers to in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, the true circumcision. Here in the Old Testament, and as Philippians talks about the physical Jews, he says, but we are the true circumcision. Nate will be taking us to Galatians 4 before long. You'll see that contrast very beautifully depicted in the fourth chapter of Galatians. Again, I don't have time to camp here. We've got places to go, things to do. But this is a powerful looking forward to what God planned. And we noted in Ezekiel 36 last week that I will take this stony heart out of my people and I will give them a heart of flesh. And if you'll notice these green words up here, you will be careful to observe my ordinances. The things that I have decreed, that I have spoken, I am God. You will listen to them and you will do them. That's the spirit that it talks about. The New Testament makes reference to that, and we've developed this already, this heart of flesh. And what we find is sometimes people today want to say, well, this is what I feel, this is what comes from my heart. You just have to love God from the heart and do whatever you want. That is not the biblical picture. And again, this statement is made in the Old Testament to include in Jeremiah 31, prophesying about the new covenant, saying, my people will listen to my word. I will write my law on their heart, as it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 8. That's the nature of God's people as he looked forward. And you can see in the little yellow box here this quote we all know. I love this passage because it is a reflection of the Son of God's will, Jesus' will, to do the Father's will. Man does not only live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The heart of the flesh is this heart, manifest in Jesus. And the truth of the matter is, whether you're under the covenant in the days of Abraham, or under Moses or under the new covenant of Christ, the same spirit and the same heart will submit one's will to the will of the Father, to do the Father's will. That's what a heart of flesh does. A living heart connected to a living Father as we serve Him. And I've made this point. I want to make it again. I think it's timely. Neither in the Old Testament, during the days of the tabernacle or the temple, even though those things were built according to the pattern, was that worship and those factors acceptable without this spirit of faith. And we could spend lots of time developing this, but Jeremiah chapter 7 is a delineation of that. We also saw last week in Ezekiel chapter 44 and several other passages there in Ezekiel how God would teach His people to discern between the holy and the profane, or that just means the common, what came from God and what comes from man, if you want to put it that way. And as they discerned between the clean and the unclean, again, He describes how that comes about. According to My ordinances, they shall also keep My laws, My statutes, and all My appointed feasts, and sanctify My Sabbaths. As He talks about His people, as they will come out of this captivity, as they will be serving God, they will listen to My will. And so we ended up with this, that we must pick or choose that which is holy or that which is common. What will I choose? I was talking to some folks at the flea market here about 3 weeks ago, and this one lady that I know was just appointed as an elder in some religious group. Well, how does that work? Does that please God? And we ask the question, why or why not? Is this up to you? Is this up to me? Is this a matter of something that is holy? Has God had anything to say about this? Or is this just common? God doesn't care about this. These aren't spiritual. They know. And so as we look at these charts to come, I want us to think about this. Once I open the door and say, I don't have to listen to the holy things of God, there is no reasonable stopping place. There was a man that was a preacher in the Disciples of Christ denomination, which 100 years ago was a fairly conservative group that just kept going more and more liberal because they quit respecting the authority of the Scriptures. This man died a sick old man, number one, of cancer, but that's not what really was sick inside. He had saw the direction that his people had gone through the course of the years when they quit respecting the Scriptures. And the things that he saw happening in there, where they had women board members and women elders if they wanted them. They had a preacher in there that supported a homosexual lifestyle, as long as it's a loving lifestyle. This man was dying inside, and it wasn't really the cancer alone that was killing him. That's how this unfolds. Once we say, I don't have to worry about the holy things of God, that is the reasonable direction that goes. The heart of flesh says, I will listen to whatever the Lord speaks. We looked at this chart from Philippians 1, 8 through 10, as we look at some applications now. And we saw that Paul says, God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere or pure and blameless until the day of Christ. We noted that this approving the things which are excellent carries with it the idea of testing things that differ, distinguishing between things, just like we've been talking about, the common and the holy. And Paul talks about that from that this real knowledge and discernment might take place, that we might make such distinctions. Now, this brings us to the idea and the subject of Bible authority, which we're not directly dealing with today. But in 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 16, it tells us about the only way that we know the mind of God, the will of God, is that He took those things in His mind, He put those things together with words, and He put those down, if you would, in this book, so we can see what God has had to say. And that's the way real Bible authority works. That God expresses His will, and then men choose what they will do with it. Nadab and Abihu chose what they would do with it. Uzzah chose what he would do with it. We choose what we do with it. The example I have up here is about Uzzah. And it says in 1 Chronicles 15:13, we did not seek him, God, according to the ordinance. That's why Uzzah died. They didn't do what God had expressed in his book. And so we've developed that. But just to bring this to mind. In the book of Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 17. In Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 17. We find that whatever we do needs to be done by the name or the authority of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 3 verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. This idea carries with it in his name, by his authority, by his will. And again, I think we can demonstrate that by various New Testament passages. Whatever you do, in word or deed, our speech, what we teach, how we act, what we do, that it is done by the will of God. Again, how do we find what that is up here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? He's revealed it right here. He put it in his book. Our little yellow passage up there. Go back and read that. When we continue on some applications in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, it talks here about people that had been Christians for some time. They'd obeyed the gospel some time back. But the writer of Hebrews has to stop and say, but you are spiritual babies. Yeah, you've been in Christ long, but you're still in your spiritual diapers. And so he stops in verse 12, and really in verse 11, says you become dull of hearing. Verse 12, by this time you ought to be teachers. But when you get to verse 14, he says, solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Here's a discerning again. Spiritual wisdom and maturity in this discerning. Now, could Nadab and Abihu come along and say, well, we are priests, and so we have just discerned that this strange fire is okay? It wouldn't work out that way at all. If they made that discernment and that judgment, which they did, it was wrong. It wasn't in harmony with the will of God. But this talks about spiritually. And here he talks about the order of Melchizedek. That's the middle of this context. That God had a plan, and he revealed it exactly as he wanted it. And this discernment, as Philippians showed us just a minute ago, is distinguishing between, if you would, that which is right and wrong, common and holy. Senses trained. In 2 Timothy 1:13, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and in love. So there's the standard that has been delivered of sound words. And in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 11, whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances, or the old American standard says, the oracles of God. That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ is the end of the verse. If we speak as what God has given. These are God's utterances. And that's why, as we talk at the flea market, and we talk to people and trying to bring them to Christ, we say, I need to be able to put my finger on the passage. I can show you here, this is what God said about it. I can see it, I can put my finger on it so you can read it. This is what God told. Show me the passage. And so we talk to all kinds of people. And we just try to humbly call them to that. Just what does the book say? And that's where we need to be as children of God. What does the book say? What has God taught? What does he teach? As we think about doing all things according to the patterns we've been looking at in these recent lessons, as we think about the church, God's people, as we've described in Acts chapter 2 and verse 28, or as we have read the Bible describes in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, there are various aspects of this we can talk about, and just for a moment today, we'll talk about a couple of them. The Bible tells us about how to become a member of the body of Christ, how to be in Christ. It tells us about membership, is how I've put it up here just for a single word. If I want to know about that, I can't just go to here to find out. I have to go to here to find out how I become a child of God. When I talk about worship, when I talk about the work or the mission of the Lord's church, when I talk about how the church is to be organized, when I talk about the character or the morality of the church, sometimes we've left that one off. I've seen lots of writings and stuff through the years. We talk about all these other things, and they are right. The scriptures talk about that. But the other thing it talks about is the character of the morality of the church. That is described in the scriptures. By the way, the heart of flesh we talked about a while ago, that was pretty well described as well, as that was being looked forward to. And so let's look at a couple of things. First of all, I'm just going to use one example about worship. Are we to have music in our worship? And if so, how do you know that? Well, we could go back to the Old Testament, and we could find the music under the Old Testament. We could talk about that for a little bit. So here's what they did at that time. But as we would study for a little bit, we would find that we're no longer under the Old Covenant. In 2 Chronicles 29:25, Gad the seer, by the command of God, gave instrumental music in the Old Testament. But we're not under that covenant anymore. That has been taken out of the way, along with the animal sacrifices, the physical tabernacle, and all the things associated with that. Again, the book of Hebrews lays that out for us in clarity. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 brings it down to even talking about the Ten Commandments. Romans 7 does the same thing, that we are dead to that law. That was taken out of the way. And as we're studying the book of Galatians, if I want to go back and be justified by that set of laws, then I'm under obligation to keep all of it without violating in any way. And so Nate's doing a good job of unfolding that for us. So we'll see that developed in God's Word in the weeks ahead. But what does Ephesians 5 say? So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is in verse 17. Ephesians 5:18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. That's going away from righteousness and goodness. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Now, we live in a time where many folks are saying, well, it really doesn't matter how we do this. If we do it from the heart, we do what we feel, we think this is a good way, this will be a great mechanism to draw many people in. We're trying to grow big numbers. If that's the reasoning, if that's the foundation by which we work, there's no place to stop. But the question is, can we take our finger and put on a passage in this new covenant in which Christians live under and find that God wants us to do something other than what we see in this passage up here, Ephesians 5? And the answer is, I haven't found it. If you can find it, please show it to me and I'll start practicing it. When God's Word shows that. Again, we live in a time where everything you can imagine, there's music ministries, there's all kinds of musical groups, there's rock music, there's country, bluegrass, probably you name it, it's there. Because people like it, and it can draw them, they say it's spiritual. Well, the question is, it may make you feel good, music is a powerful thing. But the holy things of God that we see in His Word, what has God said? If that's not the basis in which I'm going to determine my relationship with God, then I can just go do whatever I want to do. I'll face God in judgment for it, but I can go do it. The things of God are holy, and all that I know about them I find here. I don't find out of my talking. I don't find out of much learning. I don't find it out of the ingenuity of man. Only the will of God authorizes and tells us about that. Well, as we look then at another aspect of the church, a couple of examples about the work of the church. There are three things that we often identify in the New Testament. The matter of evangelism, taking the gospel out to the lost world. We use the word edification. That just means to build up the teaching of folks that have already obeyed the gospel. Ephesians 4 is a great passage for that. And by the way, hope to upload all these charts this week to congregate. So you should be able to have all these charts. I'll change them to PDF files. I was talking to Jared a while ago, so everybody should be able to access those. It'll be under the member site, and so I'll try to do that here very soon. So you'll have all this. Edification, and then limited benevolence. And I say limited benevolence because all the examples that we see in the New Testament, this benevolence, this help was given to saints as a congregational work. Now, we'll talk about that some more in just a second. But as we look at the work of the church, these are things that we see in the New Testament that the church did. And therefore, we know that the church can do. And not only did they do it, but here's how they did it. How do I know that? I can put my finger on the passage. And I can see this is the direction that God went. For example, as we think about evangelism, what I see in the New Testament, as I read my New Testament, is that a church sent a preacher. I bought my little pointer out here. You see, the church in Philippians 4, 15 through 17 supported Paul as he went out. And we go over to Philippians chapter 4, And it was just the church at that time at Philippi sent to him for his needs as he left Philippi preaching. So I have an example of that in Philippians chapter 4. Later in Paul's life, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 8, he says, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them that I might preach to you. And so I see where Paul here, in 2 Corinthians 11, 8, that there were multiple churches. We're not given a list of them. It may have been two. It may have been 202. I don't know. But churches sent to Paul, provided directly for Paul. I can see that. I know that that was acceptable. I see it was an approved expression here of how that was done. You might notice also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8 how the word sprung forth from the church at Thessalonica. Other people were hearing about the gospel. It was going, people were going forth the word. How can people hear without one being sent? Romans 10, 15. So in the middle of all this, we see these truths. We see an example of the church at Jerusalem sending Barnabas to Antioch. So they send this preacher in Acts 11, verse 22. They send him up to Antioch to preach. So we have a church. Let's just say an example. If we lived in Jerusalem, you said, Gail, we want to send you up to Antioch to preach. We have an example of that. This is what they did. As we look at the church at Antioch at a later time when it's established, you find in Acts 13 and 14 where Paul and Barnabas, the church in Antioch, they went forth from there. So here's two men that went out from the same congregation. And we could see that the Holy Spirit set them apart for that at the beginning of the 13th chapter. But still, here's the example of what we see. I can put my finger on here. I can see that these were acceptable ways for God's people to do God's work. About 150 years ago, let's see, get my head straight here. About 150 years ago, a man that was a very learned man thought that God was going to convert everybody in the world, basically. And so they decided we need a more effective way to go about that. So they set up something called the Christian Missionary Society, and this particular man became the first president of that. There are two problems with that. The first problem is fundamental. It's just not in the book. I cannot put my finger on that anywhere. Was the guy smart that said that? He was brilliant. I mean, he was a brilliant guy. But it's just not in the book. The second hand-in-hand with that, this was a different organization, a group of men that was set up separate and apart from the church to do what God had told the church to do, as we've seen in these previous examples. And so that's problematic in and of itself. And many folks went with that back then. Others did not go with that. And it's not worked out well for them in the course of time. With the disciples of Christ, they were part of this as that unfolds. And so we see difficulties. But it really, all that matters with this is, what is the will of God? Can I find this in my Bible? Or your Bible? There is no such description, no such definition, or no such authority from anywhere that I can find in my New Testament. Well, men realized that there was no biblical authorization to set up some other organization other than the church to do the work of the church. And frankly, you know, that not only really is in place for evangelism, whatever the work of the church is, God gave the church to do that, not some other organization that men may set up as the work of the church. Again, that's what we're talking about, the work of the church. And so men decided, well, this isn't right to have something outside of the Bible, some organization of men, if you would, outside of the church. And so they came up with an idea, I believe, that says, well, let's have several smaller churches sent to a congregation here in the middle, and then we will send preachers out. And that way the church is sending preachers out. Again, I have a problem with that. And the problem is I cannot find that in my New Testament. I cannot put my finger on a passage that demonstrates that that's what was done, that's what they did, or that that's what God wants. If that's what God wants, then so be it. But as we saw these previous charts, the example there men were directly sent, not through a sponsoring church arrangement, is what this has come to be called as. And so there is a recognition, I hope, of that. And I do not believe, personally, that this is found, described, defined, or authorized in the New Testament. Well, what about in benevolence and helping folks? That's another part of the work of the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, where we talk often about the taking up of a collection, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so do ye. Upon the first day of every week, lay by in stores, each of them prosper. But as you keep reading, you find that he says in verse 3 that these men that are traveling with Paul, each of the men that you assign to carry your bounty to Jerusalem. So we can see, we'll just say, for example, church 1 in Galatia, and church 2 in Asia, and church 3 in Thyatira or Thessalonica. Each one of these sent their support directly to the need that was at Jerusalem. And so I can see that. That's what happens here. You can read about that in these verses. You can read about some of those men that traveled with him at the beginning of Acts chapter 20, as they are described. Named some of them, and where they are from even. And we also see in Acts chapter 11, in an earlier period of New Testament history, when this great famine, probably about 54 broke out, 54 AD broke out, the church at Antioch, each of the disciples there, according to their ability, decided to send directly to Jerusalem to meet that need of a famine and the hungry brethren that would be there. There may be some things I don't know about all that, but what I can find out about that, I read right there. I can put my finger on it. And I know this church sent to the need that was there. And that's what the N stands for over there. The need, the need, the need. That's what we always see. And that's why this big arrow. As we look at these passages, it is a need that was there. Not a fabricated need. Not a theoretical need. But it was a need. Here are hungry brethren. Here is a specific need that is there. The church always sent to the saints in every passage that we have in the New Testament. Now bear in mind, there's some other passages we're going to talk about, Galatians chapter 6 in just a minute, where as individuals we have responsibility to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. And so as individuals, we're to do good to all men. The love of Christ should dwell in us. We should care for our neighbor and those around us that we associate with, certainly. As individuals, we have responsibility as servants of our Lord to do His bidding. But that is not the work given to the church. All that I know about that, again, I find in his book. And we're not taking time to develop this. I'm just making this point. I'd be happy to make that developed at a later time, if so be it. I want to suggest by this chart, in not a disrespectful way, but a very pragmatic way, from my own experiences of life and not talking about the work of the church particularly, the idea of a carte blanche, I put a definition down here that I looked up, means freedom, complete freedom to act as one wishes or thinks best. We were given carte blanche. I mean, we could just do whatever we thought. Free rein, a free hand, a blank check. He gives his protege carte blanche. Now, I put some passages up here because men have done this. With the matter of instrumental music, folks run to Romans chapter 14, and say, everything's okay. Judge no one. Don't judge anybody with this. Well, go read about that and see. The first thing that has to be as you study that chapter, number one, it has to be lawful. The things he talks about there, it's lawful to eat meat. Now, there are some times you don't do it, it causes your brother to stumble, but it's lawful. It's holy. Okay, back to the book of Ezekiel. This is holy. God said this is okay. I can eat pork. I couldn't as a Jew, had I been one. Just to put an edge on that example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, I know folks that say any marriage is okay because 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2 says, let each man have his own wife, each woman have her own husband. Therefore, everything else that the Bible says, you know, that doesn't trump. This trumps. This is carte blanche. You can marry. If your sexual desires are strong enough, if you burn with desire, and you're having a hard time, then you marry. It doesn't matter if you've got a lawful right or not. This makes it okay. Carte blanche. Galatians chapter 5, we'll be studying that. We have freedom in Christ. So folks came along, a man about 30 years ago wrote a book about that and says we are free in Christ. We're not under obligation really about any regulations of God here, just to love one another and just do whatever we think. Well, if that's what the New Testament taught, then I would say, then let's do it. But I don't have to read very far where I see the New Testament puts obligations on me as a child of God. And then back around to Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 10. Some folks have expressed that this is talking about the work of the church, and the same thing with James chapter 1. I took this little New Testament that I have here, and I tried to photocopy. You probably won't be able to see it very well. But what happens is down in verse 9 and 10, it says, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." And because it expresses here a plurality, we and let us, it has been proposed that that's talking about the work of the church. But you may be able to see, and that was the point of putting this up here. Bear in mind, I had some lines under here before this. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, or envying one another. That's personal responsibility. The writer is talking about let us behave this way as Christians. But keep reading the right column here. Chapter 6. "Brethren, if a man is caught in any trespass, such a one..." I'm just dropping down through here to things that are underlining. See who he's talking about. "Such a one. Each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens." Verse 3. "He is..." Verse 3. "He deceives." Verse 4. "Let each one examine his..." He... "himself, each one, his load." And verse 6, "and let the one..." And at the end of verse 6, "him." And verse 7, "a man." Verse 8, "the one." Verse 8, "the one." He's talking about our personal responsibilities here. Do we have obligation to do good unto all men as a child of God, especially those of the household of faith? Amen. But certainly, this is not talking about the work of the church. And I don't mean that in a harsh way. If it is, then so be it. But where is that at in there? And I can look at lots of other writings that talks about let us. That is an exhortation. It's like if Chuck and I were talking and said, "Brother, let us get out and reach the lost." I'm talking about myself. I'm talking about him. And you may look at these passages where you see this "let us" in Hebrews 4:11, 1 John 4. 7, and here I wrote down in Acts 15:36 where Paul and Silas let us go, the two of them. And so we see it specifies who he's talking about in those passages. The church of the individual. The Bible does make that distinction. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5, it talks about family obligations to take care of your own. That's your responsibility. He talks about widows, and widows indeed in the course of this chapter, but he comes to the conclusion in verse 16. Says, "If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed." This chapter describes that. The family responsibilities. If there is a widow indeed, she is desolate, she doesn't have family to take care of her, and he gave some particular qualifications in there that she could be supported, the church can take care of her. That's the church at work. He's described. But he very specifically says, let's not mess that up. Let's not start blending the responsibilities that I have as a Christian is the work of the church. Now, I have, as an individual, responsibility to love my brother and my neighbor. Do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. But notice that the scriptures here make this marked distinction. The church and the individual. And another passage that goes hand in hand with that is the book of James, chapter 2, verse 27. They say we need to set up orphans' homes, widows' homes for single parents and this and that from this passage. They say this is the work of the church. Well, again, if you go down through here, I'm not going to take the time. The time's gone. He talks about a man, he, all the way down through here. And then you get down even to verse 27 to the right side of your chart there. "This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." So we see the responsibilities that falls there. I don't know if I get to this easily. I print off thumbnails of my charts here, but here are a couple of denominational scholars that doesn't matter to anything. But in Galatians 6, this is a guy from a theological seminary, which I have nothing to do with this. This passage in Galatians 6 then speaks clearly about Christian social responsibility. But it should be noted that it is addressed to individual believers. The church is not an agency for social work. Though individual Christians are charged to minister in this way as they are able to have opportunity. And that's a denominational seminary that says that. That doesn't prove anything except that I'm not taking some bend on this with some kind of Church of Christ doctrine. In the book of James chapter 1 verse 27, a man by Vincent who did a lot of word studies, He writes also in the Bible Knowledge Commentary that in James 1:27, James strikes a downright blow here at ministry by proxy or by mere gifts of money. Pure and undefiled religion demands personal contact with the world's sorrow. Now, what does this prove? Absolutely nothing. This is what proves something, the book. But I just want to say that, to say this is not some off-the-wall thing. As we look at the book, it can be understood. And the holy things of God are the holy things of God. And we need to distinguish between things which differ, as Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, and as over and over we saw in the Old Testament, from Leviticus chapter 10 through the book of Ezekiel, distinguishing between the common and the profane. And so we ask the question, for me, for Gail, and for you, will I respect the holy things of God? The Bible is God's message to man. Am I willing to go to it and take it as God has given it, accept it as God has delivered it, and understand the holy things of God and to abide by them? And let me say this in all fairness, folks, that may go different directions. I'm not trying to impugn ill motives to folks. That's not my arena at all. There's some great folks. I think some of it's wise. I think maybe it might even have some immediate fruit. Yeah, some of it may. I don't argue. But that's not the question. That's the argument that's made for bringing different kinds of music than the Bible says in. It will bring in people. People like that. Our numbers will increase. We'll have an opportunity to influence them. If that's the argument, that we can use the profane, we can use what God has not authorized or expressed in His Word for us to use to be the mechanism to draw people in, then we're headed down a slippery slope. And where it takes us is not pretty. God's Word says the same thing that it's always said ever since the Holy Spirit gave it. And we just need to listen. We need to trust Him and do His work. As was mentioned this morning in Jeff's good study in the book of Hebrews, look at Joseph. God said, here's what to do. It didn't look real pretty part of that time. But he went forward doing the will of God. Thank you for listening so well, so kindly this morning.